Being a 90s kid, one of the greatest joys of going to school was those few days where we got to play on the class computer. I marvel at kids now. They all have their own Chromebooks and laptops. We had one slow computer that played Windows 95. And the joy of getting your work done before everyone else and getting to go to the computer was the simple and pure joy of being able to play the Oregon Trail. I maybe learned more in that video game than anything else. This little game where you would set out from the St. Louis Arch and you'd try to, as quick as you can before the 20 minutes of your time was up, make your way all the way to Oregon. Little Johnny would die of a rattlesnake bite on the way. You would cross fords and rivers, and you would trade, and you maybe go hunt some buffalo. Just a game, but in reality, the Oregon Trail was marked by abandoned wagons, by hardship. We can appreciate the pioneers of the Western expansion and their type of entrepreneurial spirit of chasing fortunes. Historians estimate that about 95% of people who attempted the Oregon Trail actually completed it. So it actually had a very high success rate. On average, 1 in 10 people would die along the way. So if a group of 100 people left together, on average, there would be 10 burials along the way on the Oregon Trail. Even though there was a high success rate, there were at times those who had to make the hard decision and turn back. For some, the journey became too arduous, and instead of pushing forward, they had to just recognize they didn't have the supplies, they didn't have the means, they didn't have the way, and they really came to the end of themselves. And it was a hard decision because at that time in American pioneerism, it was almost like you were a failure if you couldn't make it. It was a type of tying up your bootstraps and go. And so for those people, those 5% of people who didn't make it, who had to come to the end of themselves and to turn around and go home, it really required a lot of humility. In some ways, the story of the Oregon Trail reminds me of a well-known story in Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son. That this young son took his inheritance and went off to look for better fortunes, to go look for a better life. But when he was there, all he found was more emptiness and despair. He had to come to the end of himself, and one morning he finally woke up and he realized that I still have a home. Don't you love it? In Luke 15, all he simply says to himself, he says, I will arise and go to my father. I'm going to return home. Not because he was strong, not because he was confident, but because he had heard he still had a home. If you have your Bibles, would you please open to Ruth chapter 1, where we're going to this morning see the same theme. A story of leaving home in search for fullness, of thinking that in the fields of Moab there's maybe more life and more bread, but all we actually find in Ruth chapter 1 is a story of sorrow. And that's what we saw last week in the first 5 verses. It's really, in many ways, we left the book of Ruth last week on a sad and somber note. Here is a woman, Naomi, with her 2 daughters-in-law, and they left Bethlehem for a famine because they had heard that maybe they can go to Moab. And all they really found there was more emptiness and more despair. Elimelech died, Mahlon and Chilion died. And in a world where there was no social structures for women, they find themselves in a hopeless and bleak situation. And so this morning, as we pick up our story, what we're going to see, though, is that even when God's people can't see it themselves, God is working to bring them from their emptiness to fullness. And sadly, in our lives, I think sometimes we can be just like these characters, and we let the sad circumstances of our world lead us away from the Lord and lead us into a position where we're going to see Naomi here, of just sad and embittered towards the Lord. This passage this morning is illuminating to us because it helps us to ask the question for ourselves, am I willing to trace God's faithfulness through my circumstances? Or do I let my circumstances cause me to be that of an embittered and sad widow of what we see here in the story of Naomi? And so, like I said, last week in the first five verses, it ends on a moment of hopelessness. Is there any hope? Is there any ray of joy for Naomi and for Orpha and for Ruth? And we want to ask this morning, is there any hope for us when we find ourselves in seasons of hopelessness and despair? And that's exactly what we will see in the rest of chapter 1. Here's really what I would say is the main point of the author in the rest of this section, that even in our emptiness, the Lord is leading his people to fullness. Even when you can't see it, even when your circumstances mean that you are just in this pit of despair, here's what we see. The Lord is working in his people's life to bring them from a place of emptiness to fullness. And so in many ways, the book of Ruth, it's a journey. It begins here on a sad, hopeless note, and by the end of chapter 4, we will see a complete reversal. But along this journey, what we're going to see is the Lord is taking his people at certain pit stops, you can say, along this journey of helping them to learn how God is, in fact, working to bring them from an empty life to a full life. And so this morning, we're going to see three ways in which God is leading Naomi and Ruth on this journey to fullness. And the first stop is God is going to, on this path to fullness, lead them to home. This whole section in chapter 1 is around this idea of return. And so follow along with me as I read in Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she sent out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And so like I mentioned, this word return is going to be mentioned a number of times throughout chapter 1, where Naomi finally comes to the end of herself. She went to Moab looking for more of life, and all she found was more bitterness and barrenness and death. And so as she makes this return, the narrator gives us a little glimmer of hope here. That even while Naomi was in the fields of Moab, God's grace comes to her. This little verse here, verse 6, is a wonderful little packed-filled verse of God's grace. I think as modern readers, we read right over it because we're not used to things like a famine. But imagine again, here is Naomi living in a world where there was no email, there was no cell phones, words did not travel quickly, and she's in this foreign, dark land, living in despair. And what happens? God's grace comes to her by the fact that she hears something. She heard a report. It reminds me a lot of the woman who was sick for 7 years in Mark chapter 5. She had this bleeding that she couldn't control, and she had spent all of her money on doctors, and she didn't get any better. She actually just got worse. And she was ceremonially unclean, and she has exhausted every resource to get better, and she is hopeless. And then she heard something. She had heard the reports about Jesus. And sometimes that's all we need when we're living away from the Lord, when we're not close to him, when we are like that prodigal son and we go off into the other country, when we pursue the fields of Moab. God in his grace, he sends us something to hear. And so here it is, this woman, she hears something that God had visited his people. Now that word visit is an important word. We see it in a number of contexts in the Old Testament. Visited can mean sometimes God would visit his people in judgment. We talked about this last week, that God at times will chastise his children because he loves them, and he'll discipline those whom he loves. But sometimes God will visit his people in a crisis situation. And so we read in Genesis chapter 21 that the Lord had visited Sarah in her old age and helped her to bear a child, as we read just a moment ago in Hebrews. And we see even at the end of Ruth that there will be another story in which a woman is barren but who gives birth to a son. And so here is the Lord visiting his people in a crisis situation. There is a famine, we talked about this last week, in Bethlehem, which means house of bread. And yet God shows up. And this is what we see in all of the Bible. The character of our God is that he shows up in a crisis situation, that he is the God who is the one who provides everything that we need. Friends, right here in this verse 6, what we see here is that our God is not aloof to the sufferings and misfortunes of people. He visits them. And what we see in the Bible in particular, I may add, is that God cares particularly about the widow and about the orphan. This is why we read at the end of James chapter 1, that the half-brother of Jesus, that true religion involves, here's this word, visiting orphans and widows in their affliction. Historically, this is why Christians have always been committed to caring for those who are in deep need and who find themselves in hopeless situations. Not just orphans and widows, I may add, but anyone in our society who is vulnerable. As Christians, we do this because we understand that God himself has visited us in our afflictions. In the gospel, we see that Jesus, he comes to seek and to save the lost, that Jesus comes to find the lame, the blind, the weak, those who are spiritually far off. And because of us who are sinful and who are lost in our sin and death spiritually, we see that Christ comes and he takes those who are helpless and vulnerable, and before a holy God, he makes us right. Even though we were sinners, Christ died for us. He visited us. And this is why, as Christians, we should identify with the orphan and the widow, because we understand that we were once orphaned, but Christ has adopted us into the family of God. We were the widow, and Jesus became our bridegroom. We were the stranger, and God made us citizens of heaven. We were the poor, and Jesus gives us a glorious inheritance. And so here it is in this small little verse that should remind us of just how gracious our God is. And yes, he may at times chastise and discipline his people, but he never abandons them. He brought them bread in the empty bread basket of Bethlehem. And so, like I mentioned, I think this verse is overlooked because we don't understand what a famine is like. For those of us who can go to a grocery store and we can order it all on our phone and they can just bring it to our car now. And for most of us, our lives are filled with refrigerators and pantries stocked full of fresh food. But I wonder how much you pause and you stop for a moment and you look at all the ways in which God has graciously provided for you. Lord willing, this is what we'll be doing this Saturday night as a church. And as we gather together for the harvest dinner, we want to spend time as God's people to recount his faithfulness to us through personal testimonies, through singing, through the good gifts of food and fellowship. We want, as a church, to believe the words in doxology: praise God from whom all blessings flow. So here's the point I'm trying to make in this: that God richly provides for his people, that he allowed Naomi to hear the wonderful provision of God even in the fields of Moab. Even when we were far off, God has given us the reports of Jesus. He came compassionately to visit those who are suffering in famine, and God compassionately comes to us when we are far off and lost in our sins and tells us of Christ. And so for Naomi and for Ruth and for Orpah, the good news that Naomi hears, it leads her to make the turn in her life and to return and go back to Bethlehem. She finally came to the end of herself. And I wonder for how many of you, maybe you can resonate a little bit with Naomi here. You've made some bad decisions in your life. You are heading towards the fields of Moab. You are taking a U-turn in the wrong direction. And maybe you thought that those decisions would bring life and bring happiness and bring joy, but it has only brought you more sorrow. Well, let Naomi's example here be an encouragement to you. That the Lord is kind and he's gracious and he has visited you and he's giving you a word, a report about Jesus that you would turn around and head back home. And really, this point, returning home, is just returning back to the Lord. Naomi finally hears about how the Lord has been kind, and she comes to her senses and she says, it's time to head back to Judah. Sometimes the hardest thing we can do when we find ourselves in a hopeless situation is to, in humility, go back to the Lord, confess our sins, and begin walking in righteousness. Just like those 5% of people on the Oregon Trail that had to come to the end of themselves and admit, I can't do this on my own. Sometimes that's what the Lord is calling us to do as well. And so as God leads his people from empty to fullness and providing for them, first what we see is God gives grace to help them come back home. But more than this, what we'll see in the heart of this passage is that God, as he leads us from empty to fullness, does it through the resolute loyalty of another. Would you follow along as I read, beginning in verse 8? But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. She said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, "No more." And so as Naomi begins this journey back to Judah, she looks to her two daughters-in-law, and again, they were Moabites. They were not Israelites. And she recognizes that this is a dangerous proposition for them. And in some ways, it's a little hard to understand why she's talking so much about getting remarried and having children. That's because in our culture, we don't talk about levirate marriage that much. And we'll talk about levirate marriage a little bit more when we get to chapter 4. It'll help make sense of the whole story. But right here, we see that Naomi cares about her daughters-in-law, and they care for her. We see this intense emotion. They're hugging her. They're weeping. They're all crying. And so we see that what Naomi is doing is trying to care for these two Moabite widows. And she urges them to go back to their home. And there's been a lot of ink spilled of whether or not what Naomi was doing here was a good thing. Some have called her the worst evangelist in the entire Old Testament. And it's because if you think about for a moment, for them to go back to Moab and serve those Moabite gods, they're out of the covenant community with Yahweh. And so why in the world would she want them to go back? Well, again, you even kind of see in verse 8, Naomi has this type of wish, or you can maybe even say as a prayer. She says, "May the Lord deal kindly with you." Now, that word kindly is a very important word in the book of Ruth. It's the Hebrew word hesed. And it's a very tricky word to try to interpret and to try to translate. It has a lot of meaning packed into this word. It's God's covenantal loyalty, his kindness, his grace, and his mercy. It's a very rich biblical word. And so I look at Naomi, and she wants what's best for her daughters-in-law. May the Lord deal hesedness with you. And so what I assume here is Naomi is looking at the situation. And she's just looking at the facts. If you come back to Israel with me, you're going to experience racial discrimination. You're probably not going to be married. I don't have any family for you to marry. You're just going to starve with me. Just go home. Maybe you can eke out an existence back in Moab. I mean, this is why Naomi is so bitter. Everything is being taken from her. And she even looks at the situation and says, my daughter-in-laws are going to be taken too. Just go back home. Leave me alone. Let me die by myself. I have nothing. And yet all of this whole story in the book of Ruth hinges on these couple of verses here of Ruth. In some ways, Orpha, what she does is she does the sensible thing. And by sensible, I mean she does what makes most sense. She's looking at the situation herself. She's probably thinking, yeah, you're right. You're making a lot of good common sense arguments right now. I'm not going to have a future in Israel. I don't want to leave you, but I think that's probably best. And even though Orpha makes the sensible decision, at verse 14, we see this language that Ruth clung to her. That word in Hebrew, clung, is the same word that we see about Adam and his wife in Genesis 2. It's this intimate connection. And so it's interesting. Even though Naomi says, I want the Lord to deal kindly with you, what Naomi doesn't actually recognize is that God is going to show hesed, kindness, towards Naomi through Ruth. And this is the point in which the whole story begins to shift. In fact, in chapter 1, it's its own little plot structure, and it's all climactic to this very point of Ruth's confession of resolute loyalty to Naomi. At this point, the tension has been growing. It's nothing but death and despair and go home, return back home, and we finally get to this beautiful description of covenantal faithfulness and love out of a Moabite woman. What a beautiful description of a Gentile expressing such faith in the God of Israel. And we'll see this idea even a little bit more in chapter 3, but this whole climactic moment is really just a picture of the Lord's kindness to Naomi through Ruth. Don't forget that Ruth could have been just like Orpha. She could have just turned around, gone back to Moab, but instead she says, hey, listen, one, I'm not going anywhere, but second, your problems, my problems. Your people, my people. Where you die, I'm going to die. Don't some of us in our heart of hearts wish that someone would come and tell us this? Don't we all desperately want a friend who sticks closer than a brother? I wonder how many of us feel lonely and desire a type of relationship where you felt like that person would just come up to you and say, hey, where you die, I'm going to die too. Like I mentioned, in some ways, the story of Naomi is the Old Testament parallel to the story of the prodigal son. She leaves in search of abundance of life, only to return destitute and emptier than when she had left. And think about the prodigal son. He leaves, he squanders his inheritance, he returns, and what does the father do? He runs and he embraces him. And so here is Naomi, who left, who squandered life, comes back empty, and what does God do? He sends Ruth, who embraces her, shows her faithful and loyal love. Friends, how much more true is this for believers in Christ? That our Heavenly Father, in the midst of our hopelessness, in the midst of our despair, sends his Son. Do you not see the striking resemblance of Ruth and our Savior in this story? That just as Ruth stepped into the middle of Naomi's helplessness and emptiness, so does Christ step into our lives. Jesus makes your problem his problem. That he makes his people your people. That he chooses to identify with the lowly and the weak and the sinners, even though he didn't have to. The whole climactic moment of this story here in chapter 1 is this pledge of loyalty. And it's the turning point in Naomi's life for her to begin to see that maybe the Lord is working. And the turning point in all of our lives as believers is the same when we come to Christ in faith and we experience his divine pledge of loyalty to us. That in Christ we have a true friend, just like Ruth. Would you find it surprising to know that the name Ruth means friend or friendly? And do you think it's any surprise that the night when Jesus was betrayed, he looked at his disciples, and we read in John 15, and he tells them, "No longer do I call you servants, but I have called you my friends." And he would even say this in John 15, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends." We're going to talk about Boaz. We're going to talk about the love story that's here. But friends, beyond the love story of Ruth and Boaz is a story about our God and how he redeems us through his loving kindness found in his Son, Jesus Christ. The story of Ruth 1 is that even in our emptiness, the Lord is leading his people to fullness through his Son, Jesus Christ. I think just a practical application for us here as we look at Ruth's loyalty to Naomi is this is also a wonderful picture of what it looks like to love other Christians. This is, I think, a beautiful example of what we talk about as being a member of the body of Christ. In some ways, this is a good commentary on the church covenant that we have, that as Christians, we want to be those who don't just rejoice with those who rejoice, but we also weep with those who weep. That we want to be committed to one another, that we want to come alongside of people in their hopelessness, and we want to be that friend that sticks closer than a brother. We want to be more than a group of people who meet once a week on a Sunday morning, who come, sit, and go, and who never engage in the lives of others. We want to, as Paul would say in Romans 12, love one another with brotherly love and affection, outdoing one another and showing honor. We want to imitate Ruth and the ultimate example of Christ in this story, who shows divine love by stepping into the sorrowness and hopelessness of others. And at this point in the story, Naomi still doesn't get it. She doesn't see how God is being so gracious to her by giving her this report and helping her come back home. She doesn't see the divine faithfulness of God by providing someone who will come into her situation and stick with her. In fact, in a moment, she's going to get to Bethlehem and she's going to have some town gossip and she's going to say, "I have nothing." And I just sort of wonder if Ruth looks over and says, "Remember that whole exchange we had? But sometimes for us, we can be blind too. We may not always be aware of how the Lord is working. And so lastly, on this journey from empty to full, we see that God will lead us to having our hope renewed. Follow along with me as I read in verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now you notice in verse 21, Naomi says the inverse of what the narrator is trying to help us to see. She says, "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." And what we see in this story is that the Lord is actually taking those who are empty and making them full. In this sort of town gossip, they don't even recognize her. Maybe Naomi had left in the prime of her life, and through the death of her husband and her sons and the hardship of life, maybe she has aged, maybe she is in mourning and they don't fully recognize her. But what we see is that she has a type of theology that understands that God is sovereign, but yet her theology is still faulty in that she doesn't see the goodness of God. In some ways, I think Naomi is actually a better theologian than a lot of Americans are. She has a high view of God's sovereignty. She is very clear. It is the Lord that has testified against me. And she even said earlier to her daughters-in-law, "The Lord's hand has gone out against me." At times, sometimes as Christians, we cannot be very warm to the fact that God is sovereign even in our suffering. But friends, if God is not sovereign even in things like disease or famine or death, how can God help us in those times? And so the problem with Naomi here is not that she doesn't have a high view of God's sovereignty. She understands that it's the Lord doing these things in her life. Her problem is she doesn't think that God is good. She thinks that God is squeezing the life out of her. She has forgotten about the God of Israel. See, if she had a better memory, she would remember that God is the God who took out his people into the land and they needed water, and out of the water came this bitter water of Mara, and yet he made it sweet. God is the God who takes his people in hopeless situation and he gives them hope. God is the God who is faithful to his covenant promises. So even though she believed that the Lord's hand was against her, even though she believed that she had lost her name, her security, her story, she couldn't see quite yet what the Lord was doing. You see, this idea of our hope being renewed, we get the insight that she didn't really have. And the insight is this, right at the very end of the story in verse 22. "And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." See, the way our hope can be renewed in the midst of our emptiness is by being able to trace God's faithfulness in the midst of our hardships. You see, God had supernaturally allowed for her to hear this report and to begin this process back to Bethlehem, where there's now bread, right before the time that the barley harvest was about to begin. And we'll see next week that Ruth just so happens to find herself in a field owned by a man who happens to be a kinsman redeemer of Elimelech's line. And what we're being told here by the narrator is that if you only look at God and his sovereignty, but do not see that he is providentially working to bring all things from emptiness to fullness in the life of his people, you are going to be an embittered person. In fact, Naomi's life here is a warning for all of us to properly interpret the circumstances of your life, lest you become someone who is embittered, sad, and cold. Friends, here is the good news of the book of Ruth, if you'll allow it to sink into your heart. All things, good and bad, come from the hand of your Father. But because He is your Father, He is using all things to bring you from emptiness to fullness. And He does not do it for your ill, but for your good. And so, and as the barley harvest began in Bethlehem, what we're being told here, I think supernaturally by the Holy Spirit, that it's not just an agricultural detail, but it's actually a whisper of Bethlehem's greater gift. Years later, in this same town of Bethlehem, it would be Jesus who was born. Never too early for Christmas music, right? But consider the one who was born in Bethlehem years later, who would say, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger." Indeed, it is in the house and the bread of Bethlehem where all of God's people will be filled if they come to Christ in faith. It is Christ who provides what we need most in life, namely that He dies on the cross for our sins and He rises again in glory, offering resurrection and eternal life to those who would believe. Friends, how much more joy do we have than Ruth and Naomi, who were in search for literal bread? How much more joy for us knowing that the fulfillment is in Christ, where we can have eternal life. And friends, if He who did not spare His one and only Son and give Him up for His all, how will He not also graciously give us all things? In the story of Ruth chapter 1, we see that Ruth steps into Naomi's emptiness. But really what we find is a fulfillment and a picture of Christ stepping into our emptiness. And so like I said maybe earlier, if you're here this morning and you have been searching the fields of Moab, maybe you're like that prodigal and it's time to come back and return. Maybe you find yourself like Naomi. You have good theology, you know that God is sovereign, but you find yourself embittered. Maybe you look at your circumstances and you just are full of ingratitude. Friends, here is my encouragement. Come to Christ. You don't need to come to Him strong. You don't need to come with all your answers. Just come, because it is in Jesus Christ the bitter becomes sweet. In Him, the empty are filled. In Him, those who come home are welcomed by grace. Every week, week in and week out, we endeavor to show you from the pages of Scripture that all of the hope, joy, and love of your Heavenly Father are wrapped up in His Son, the Lord Jesus. And friends, when we know this, we don't need to be like Elimelech and Naomi searching the fields of Moab. We don't need to be those who run to the world to find our comfort and security. We can be those who begin to find our true fullness in Jesus. At the end of the story of chapter 1, here's what we see. I've said it 10 times, so once more won't hurt. Even in our emptiness, the Lord is leading His people to fullness. But if you're unwilling to trace God's faithfulness through your circumstances, you will be just like Naomi, embittered and blind to God's providence. Over the next few weeks, we'll see more characters. We'll see how God continues them on this journey. But what we need to know is that in Christ, God leads us from emptiness to fullness, barrenness to life, bitterness to sweetness. And our own personal stories of emptiness to fullness. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, Father, we confess that You, in fact, are sovereign, that You are in control, that You are powerful, that You are working all things. But Lord, we also pray for the faith that we would believe that You are good. So Lord, I pray that from Ruth 1, God, we would see Your glorious provision for us in Your Son, the Lord Jesus, who leads us from death to life, from emptiness to fullness. God, help our weary hearts believe these words. Help us now as we sing these truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.